Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 5. That will be our sermon text for this morning. And yet before we begin, let me say next week, we begin our summer sermon series. So we're working through the book of Revelation. We will continue to work through the book of Revelation in the fall. But next week begins our summer sermon series, which we're calling Rhythms of Grace, discussing our weekly pattern of worship. And you'll notice some slight adjustments to our order of worship as we go. The biggest will be on July 7th when we transition to celebrating the Lord's table every week. And some of you have been asking for that for some time. I heard one woo, right? You'll see those adjustments reflected in the bulletin, which will evolve with the series throughout the summer to include more information about what we do and why we do it during worship. And we'll be talking about all of that as we walk through our summer series together. So if you're curious or if you have questions about what we do in worship and why are we doing it, stay tuned because we'll be talking about all of that as the summer unfolds. But today, we are in Revelation chapter 5. Let's pray together before we read that. Our Father, we come to your word again. We come to hear from you. We come to be reminded of who you are and of what you have done for us in your Son, Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and minds to you this morning, that we would be undistracted by all of our worldly cares and concerns, but that we would bring them to you now, lay them at your feet, and be able to hear your voice as you speak to us in the scriptures. Do speak to us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, "Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. After hearing those words in Revelation 5, I want to juxtapose something with what we just read. And I want to do that by asking a question. Where are you struggling right now? Where are you weary and beaten down? Where are you tempted and tried? The book of Revelation was written to a suffering people, people who suffered persecution and temptation. The early church, predominantly Jewish, they were rejected by their fellow Jews for following Jesus. But also being unwilling to worship the emperor, they were persecuted by the Gentile state. And that meant social rejection from every direction, which brought the temptation to compromise for social and economic reasons. If I just go back to Judaism or if I burn a little incense to the emperor, then maybe, you know, I can get the business contract I'm hoping for or something like that. If I just give in, if I go along, maybe things will work out. Hence persecution and temptation. Christians, of course, face the same problems today. Social rejection, which may lead to economic hardship. If I don't bend the rules, I won't make it in today's world, people think. And so the temptation to compromise, to fit in and get ahead. And it's into this that the book of Revelation comes, to give encouragement and hope and to engender faithful perseverance in witness. The main call of Revelation is this: don't give in and don't give up. Christ has overcome. As you cling to him, you will overcome as well. As someone put it, the main message of Revelation is not Christ wins in the end. He has already won. He is seated victorious at God's right hand. The main message of Revelation is that the church wins in the end. The presently sinning and suffering, tried and tempted people of God will appear as the spotless bride. So don't give in and don't give up. The book of Revelation does announce the victory of Christ, but it announces it not in chapters 21 and 23 at the end, but right here in chapter 5, near the beginning. The book begins with Christ's victory. And from that victory, all history unfolds. A part of the point of this vision in Revelation 4 and 5 is surely to catch us up in the praise of heaven, to move us to get up on our feet and shout, amen, hallelujah, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. But it is also to give us confidence that the Lamb slain is the conquering King who now reigns over history itself, so that we can trust whatever comes our way, our champion and defender is on the throne. And so this morning we're going to talk about those things as we talk about, one, God's purpose; two, our sorrow; three, Christ's worth; and four, creation's joy. God's purpose, our sorrow, Christ's worth, and creation's joy. First, God's purpose. The God who reigns has a purpose for his world. Revelation begins with the Apostle John. He has a vision of Jesus in chapter 1, who tells him to write seven letters to seven ancient churches, which are chapters 2 and 3. After John writes these letters, Jesus says in chapter 4, verse 1, come up here and I will show you what's next. And John is taken up in the Spirit into a vision of the throne room of God in heaven. And the vision surely was breathtaking. One seated on a throne with the appearance of jewels, radiant with light, surrounded by marvelous creatures representing all creation's praise. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, John notices something else. Remember, by the way, this is a vision and not a video. What John sees is not necessarily literally true, though it is deeply and profoundly true. Now, as an aside, it's important to say, while this is the way one should read the visions of Revelation and some of the prophets as well, this is not the way one should read, say, the Gospels or the historical narratives of the Old Testament. Each genre must be understood on its own terms. Jesus, for example, literally and physically rose from the dead. To say that that is not literally true, but still somehow deeply and profoundly true, would be a denial of the heart of Christianity. But the book of Revelation is not historical narrative. It is a prophetic vision. It is by genre a series of symbolic scenes. And so when John sees a scroll in God's right hand, we need not conclude either, A, that God has a body like us with 10 fingers and 10 toes, or B, that God's purpose for history is written down somewhere with ink on a piece of parchment. Clearly, that is not the point. John was in a vision. That part is literally true. John had a vision. But what did he see and what did it mean? He saw a scroll in God's right hand. The scroll had writing inside and out, and it was sealed with 7 seals. The writing inside and out is an echo of Ezekiel chapter 2, where Ezekiel sees a scroll, quote, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it the words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And this gives us some indication of the content of this scroll. It will likely, like Ezekiel, include the prophetic announcement of judgment. But perhaps also, like Ezekiel, it will announce the hope of things to come. This filled scroll contains the set purposes of God. There's no room for emendation. There's no chapter yet to be written. The scroll is full on both sides. Scripture says the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And Hebrews says God's purposes are unchangeable in character. And it is this set purpose of God that is sealed. And now seals in the ancient world were to authenticate what was inside, but also to hold off people peeking until the proper time, right? So last wills and testaments were often sealed, seals only to be broken after the death of the individual. Daniel, as we read earlier, had visions that were to be sealed until the end of time. Daniel 12, verse 4. For the words, God said, are shut up and sealed until the end of time. Daniel 12, 9. Earlier in Daniel, he was told in Daniel 8, 26, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. But notice the change. At this point in Revelation, the time has come to open the scroll and break its seals. In verse 2, a mighty angel proclaims, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" The question is not, of course, about raw strength, who is able, but about right and authority, who is worthy? Who has the right to enact the purposes of God for history? Who has the right to bring creation to its appointed glorious end? Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? See, the God who reigns has a purpose for his world. He has planned out history. This world is going somewhere. It's not a story with no plot, no progression, no end. But the question of the vision is, who can bring God's story to its glorious climax? That's one, God's purpose. Two, our sorrow. John hears the angel proclaim, "Who is worthy?" And then silence. Verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. What this means is in the vision is this. The purposes of God are locked up. God's plan cannot move forward. This explains why John begins to weep loudly. What will become of creation if God's purposes cannot go forward? What will become of history if God's plan comes to a standstill? For John, the implications are unimaginable, as if history itself has just come to a grinding halt. Now remember, this is a vision. This does not mean that there's a real danger of God's purposes going unfulfilled, as other scripture makes very clear. The vision is highlighting something, though, about that fulfillment. So why does it seem as if God's purposes are undone? Because no one is found who is worthy. All have sinned. Humanity was originally meant to rule, to reign over God's world, to steward God's creation. Humanity was created as vice regents, the middle management of creation, if you will. But humanity rejected God's rule, threw off God's purposes, and the world has been a mess ever since. And quite frankly, if we're honest, the very idea that God has a plan for our lives, most of us don't like that. I mean, God determines my destiny? No thanks. We want to believe that we are worthy to determine our own destiny, that nothing is written down, nothing determined, nothing preset. And so we reject the very idea that God might have purposes or plans for history for us. But think about the result of that. When we reject God's purposes for us, God's purposes for creation, for history, we find ourselves, what? Adrift in a meaningless universe. A universe coming from nothing and heading nowhere. When we reject God's reign, often in the name of human freedom, we become enslaved to created things. You see, when we cease to use the world to serve God, we begin to use everything and anything to serve the world. Everybody lives for something. Something has a hold of your heart. Either God reigns and has a purpose and a plan, and we submit to him, or we serve something else, some created thing rather than the Creator. And the moment we cease to serve the Creator, we become enslaved to created things. In this case, there is no third option. In Jeremiah 2, God says, his people had forsaken him, the fountain of living waters, and made for themselves broken cisterns that could hold no water. Or Paul put it like this in Romans 1. He said, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. When we serve created things, however, things which do not last and ultimately cannot come through, we become enslaved to the endless grind of more and bigger and better, of gather, maintain, protect. When we start to treat created things as if they were the Creator, we look for them to do what only God can do, which they can't. And so we are left disappointed and disillusioned and either double down and try harder or despair. You see, everybody serves someone. And when we reject God's purposes for creation, we end up in a meaningless universe. And when we reject God's rule over creation, we end up slaves to creation, serving the creature rather than the Creator. Which is to say, when we reject God's purposes in the name of freedom, we end up addicted and adrift, despairing. Our suffering is meaningless and going nowhere. We're left to chase after meaning and satisfaction in created things. And that is actually what is captured in John's tears. The purposes of God have been undone. Human sin seems to mean things can't move forward. Does that mean sin wins? Does that mean God's plan is overturned? Does history have any meaning, any purpose? Will it ever reach a happily ever after? Have you been in that place where you're disappointed with life, disillusioned by the empty promises of this age? A relationship didn't satisfy as you thought it would. Your kids, rather than making you happy, brought heartache. Your job, rather than bringing fulfillment, leaves you empty and tired. Something you longed for never came. Something you had fell apart. Something you have doesn't quite live up. Or maybe everything is good, but you have this nagging feeling that it won't last, so you work twice as hard and it is wearing you out. You've been trying to fulfill your purposes for your life, and it has left you empty and tired. There is a better way. God, who sits on the throne, has a purpose for this world, a plan for history. Humanity has not quite cooperated, and so it seems like we have derailed God's purposes, as if there is no one worthy to take up the scroll and open its seals. But that's not the end of the story. God's purposes, our sorrow, Christ's worth. John is weeping. One of the ancient ones comes to him and says, "Weep no more." In other words, don't be afraid. Don't be sad. Things look bad, but you don't have the whole picture. Open your eyes. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. The Lion of the tribe of Judah refers back to the book of Genesis. Jacob, on his deathbed, blesses his sons. He says in Genesis 49, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." See, Jacob there compares his son to a lion. The king of the beasts represents the king of the nations. David was the greatest king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, the prototype for the Messiah. Some think the phrase "root of David" refers to Isaiah 11:1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," David's father, "and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And that's likely so. But the root of David could also refer to the source of David, that is, God himself. And so some think Lion of Judah refers to Jesus' human descent from the tribe of Judah, and Root of David refers to Jesus' divinity as the source of all things. Either way, these titles tell us something of the majesty of this one we are about to behold. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. This Lion of Judah, this Root of David, has done something so that he is worthy, worthy to open the scroll. He has conquered. And so we expect to see a kingly figure, a lion, a warrior. Here comes the one who fulfills the words of Isaiah. In Isaiah, God sees that there is no man to fight for his people, to maintain justice, to put things right. So he comes himself like a warrior dressed for battle. He comes in anger, ready for vengeance, to fight for his people, to bring salvation. And when so the ancient one says, "Behold, the Lion of Judah has conquered," we expect to turn and see a warrior coming from battle. But what do we see? Verse 6, John says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Don't miss the point. The most amazing part of what John sees is not the seven horns nor the seven eyes. But the Lion of Judah, this conquering warrior, is a lamb standing as if slain. Jesus is pictured as a lamb because he is a sacrifice for sin, or rather, the sacrifice for sin. No sin is forgiven except by his blood. No sin is so small that he did not bear its guilt. No sin is so great that he did not satisfy its penalty. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Worthy is the Lamb. Jesus is pictured as a lamb standing as if slain because he died for us. and death is the means by which he conquered. For Jesus conquering did not mean killing his enemies, but being put to death by them. He conquered not by avoiding death, but by going through it. Why? Because by facing death, Jesus satisfied the curse of God for sin. The curse of God being satisfied, death's reign has come to an end. It's as if, you know, all your bills are overdue, the late notices are piling up, the threat of eviction looms overhead, and suddenly someone comes and pays all your bills. And the voice of the late notices is silenced. The bank has no more claim on you. The threat of eviction is gone. And so Jesus gains victory through death, bearing our penalty, bearing our guilt. By humbling himself, he is exalted. He gains the victory. And think of the encouragement that this is for the suffering church. I mean, some, as we have seen in the seven letters, some had already been put to death. Others were soon to face martyrdom. Victory for the Christian does not mean avoiding suffering. Victory comes through suffering. We follow in the footsteps of our Savior. We conquer by being faithful in suffering. Suffering does not mean God's purposes are ended. Suffering does not mean God's purposes are on hold. Suffering is the opportunity for us to conquer and be victorious, to overcome the world through faith, as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. Jesus is pictured as a lamb standing as if slain with seven horns. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never seen a seven-horned lamb before. But horns, again, are symbolic for something meaningful in Scripture. Horns throughout the Bible signify power. And so despite the fact that he stands as if slain, the lamb is not weak. He conquered through suffering. Not only does the lamb have seven horns, but also seven eyes. Again, this gets weird if we think the vision is to be taken literally. What John sees is not how things look, but how they are. The seven eyes represent the seven spirits of God, which we have seen in Revelation represent the sevenfold spirit of God, the perfect spirit who sees all and knows all. But the eyes of the Lord do not just represent his knowledge, but his ability to help. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, we read that the seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. And 2 Chronicles 16:9 takes this a step further. It says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? To give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. See, Jesus knows and is ready to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. He has conquered through suffering. His power is displayed in weakness. He is ready to help us in our time of need. And so the Lamb who was slain, having been victorious over sin and death and hell, approaches the throne and takes the scroll, verse 7. Well, what is happening here? And when does it happen? This whole vision echoes Daniel chapter 7. We've seen this before. The Ancient of Days is seated on his throne. 1,000 and 10,000, 10,000s surround him. The very language used in verse 11, where myriad means 10,000, is first used in Daniel chapter 7. The court is in session, and books are brought forth. And Daniel's vision goes on to say this in Daniel 7, 13 to 14, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And finally, in that vision in Daniel 7, not only this one like a son of man receives a kingdom, but in Daniel 7:27, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And so in Daniel 7, the throne is set. The angels are in attendance, the books are brought, one comes to the throne, and the kingdom is given to the people of God. So what does it mean then when Jesus, the Lamb, receives the scroll? This is the moment when the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. When did that happen? Past, present, or future? It happened in Jesus' resurrection and ascension. How do we know that? Matthew 28:18. After the resurrection, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Acts 2:32-33, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing on the day of Pentecost." Pentecost was the sign that Jesus had completed the Father's work, received the fullness of the Spirit, and then poured out that same Spirit on the church. Received the kingdom, and then given the kingdom. And notice how Jesus is pictured here, slain but conquering, raised in power with seven eyes, the fullness of the Spirit of God, receiving the deed of history, all authority in heaven and on earth to execute the purposes of God, to bring creation to its consummation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And what was the effect of that work? Verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, to inherit authority over history itself. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. You brought freedom from slavery. As God brought his people out of Egypt, so Jesus brings us out of the Egypt of our sin. And not just one people, but people from every tribe and language and people and nation." Right? It is a redemption without distinction. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Though it is not a redemption without exception. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You see, we must remember, friends, both the depth of God's grace that we, even we, might be among the redeemed, but also the indiscriminate breadth of God's grace. It is not particular to Jew or Gentile, black or white, American or Iranian, Republican or Democrat. God has chosen people out of all peoples. They are your brothers and sisters. We are literally the only universally international organization. And we must embrace people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who claim the name of Jesus belong to this one body, the church. Jesus reigns through the cross. He conquers sin and death and the devil to restore our freedom and God's purposes. As the Lamb slain, we see the method of his victory, that victory comes through suffering. The crown comes through the cross. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That takes us through God's purposes, our sorrow, Christ's worth, and finally, fourth, creation's joy. Notice just a few things. First, Christ is worshiped as God. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. They sing praise to the Lamb. Myriads of myriads and thousands of angels join in singing. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. A sevenfold doxology, perfect praise for the perfect Lamb of God. And then all creation sings to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Father and Son worshiped together. Second, notice that the work of Christ is the song of creation. Notice that the shift. In chapter 4, the 24 elders sing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." There, creation worships God as creator. But now they sing a new song. They praise God for his work of redemption. We are called in Scripture to sing a new song. And what that means is a new song in light of God's new redemptive work. And so we must sing songs to Christ and sing songs about Christ because he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. And third, notice Christ has restored humanity's role. The effect of Christ's work was to make us, verse 10, a kingdom and priests to our God, that we might reign on earth, completing the Daniel 7 vision. Now, this is not merely sometime in the future. We are already a kingdom and priests to our God right now. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Revelation 1, 5 and 6 says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to our God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What does that mean? It means that now, rather than rejecting God's reign and despairing in our pain, we can suffer with Christ and rejoice in Christ and even now begin to reign with Christ. You see, God has good purposes for his kingdom people. We see those purposes in Christ's resurrection from the dead. But we know in Christ that suffering comes before glory, and so we can suffer in hope. But also, since Christ now reigns and has made us kings to reign with him, we no longer have to live as slaves of created things serving idols. We can exercise authority over created things, using created things to serve God. See, whenever we use the things of this world to serve and praise our God, we are exercising godly authority over the earth. Right? Are there things in your life which have become your master rather than your servant? Are you serving your career, or are you using your career to serve Christ? Do you serve food and drink, your belly, or do you use food and drink as an opportunity to give thanks to Christ? Do you serve people as your masters, or do you see people as an opportunity to serve Christ by serving them in Jesus' name? Not because you need their approval, but because you have Christ's. See, when we use everything, every opportunity to serve Christ, we properly steward creation. And so we reign with Christ. And when we do that, even in suffering, we show that we trust that Christ is on the throne, working out history's end. He died for you that you might reign with him. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would just help us to see Jesus in all his glory as the Lamb who was slain, who has conquered, and who now reigns at your right hand. Help us to see that, rejoice in that, and live in light of that day by day as we go out from here, using all things to serve the one who sits on the throne. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.